Good morning. Again, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. One Sunday morning, I'm actually not going to say Matthew chapter 5. That day actually is coming. It's not today, and it won't be next week. Human beings, mankind, we tend to... There's a great deal made today about judging, but everybody makes judgment calls. Everybody judges in some way. Humans, we make judges or judgments by appearances, whereas God, he looks at the heart. And that can be a scary statement for us. You know, because what we want, God, just look at what I do. Don't read my thoughts, please. Don't know what my desires really are. Please don't do that. And then don't tell me what you know about me, because that's really scary. But God does know that. He does know the heart. And he sees. He sees things that we don't. Because appearances can be misleading, right? I mean, Saul, in the Old Testament, he looked like a king. But he was a pretty terrible king. David looked like a shepherd boy, but he was a king. God sees things differently than us. We're in a section on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is illustrating his statement from verse 20 in Matthew 5, that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it is less about outward appearances than it is about what is happening in our hearts. Now, for us in this age, we understand that the righteousness that gets us into heaven is the righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. We get credit for it the moment we trust him for salvation. He got credited with our sin. We got credited with his righteousness, which is the most lopsided trade in all of history. You know, he gets credited with our thoughts and our desires, and we get credited with his. So what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount is he's setting people up for that. He's setting us up to understand it's not just about what we do. Now, don't hear me say what we do isn't important, because it is. But it's not just about that. He's setting us up to recognize that we need a Savior, because we can't do it ourselves. From the Beatitudes forward, Jesus has been holding out a standard that is honestly dismayingly high. We can't attain it. We can't earn our way to God, not based solely on what we do, our works. It's a standard that is impossible for us to keep. We can be pleasing to him, but only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not solely in our own efforts. So this section really should cause us to toss aside our reliance on our puny little efforts and to grab on tight to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He's going after hypocrisy. He's also going after empty legalism. And a legalistic works-based approach to God is actually very, very self-centered. It's very selfish and very self-centered because it says, I can. I can. I can do it. I can please God. It begins with I. I am not so bad. I can be good enough. Now, using this approach, the Jewish teachers, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, they had whittled the intent of God's law down to things that were burdensome but manageable, things that we could do with great effort, also things that were full of loopholes for those times when you didn't have the strength or really the will to put forth the effort, the inclination. You didn't really want to do the right thing. And Jesus is having none of this. He's been using the phrase, you have heard it said, to demonstrate the error of the thinking and the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, and to show us what God really requires. So as we continue on, keep in mind, it is supposed to be hard. You know, it's supposed to be impossible in our strength. That's the point. But it is possible to please God through Christ Jesus. Amen? So the message today is, and you've heard it said, part four. Yes, there will be a part five and most likely a part six. So let's look, we'll begin in verse 33 today. Jesus said, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, that makes very good sense just reading it. You don't need to be, you know, an expert in the Greek language to understand what Jesus is saying here. Don't make a false vow. And if you do make a vow, don't lie while you're making an oath or giving a vow. And if you're going to make a vow before the Lord, you know, by all means, fulfill it. The ancient said, you know, fulfill your vows. It makes very, very good sense. The Old Testament, in fact, had a lot to say about making vows and fulfilling them, about taking oaths and what's binding. Just a couple of Old Testament passages to look at. First of all, Leviticus 19. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So if you're going to swear in God's name, you know, don't do it falsely. You better be honest, and you better follow through with what you're going to do or what you said you're going to do. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So if you're going to make a vow that you're going to do something and you're going to use the Lord's name, you better do it. Deuteronomy chapter 23 adds the fact that you better do it quickly. Don't put it off. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be a sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. Now that's just a survey, a kind of a scattering of what some things the Old Testament says about taking oaths or making vows, making promises in God's name. And it seems pretty straightforward, right? Not all that difficult to keep, right? If you make a vow before God, if you make a vow to God, keep it. And if you swear using his name, you better be telling the truth. And I use the word swear, and I need to clarify that. What we're talking about here is the swearing of oaths. We're not talking about bad language swearing. That's a completely different thing that we know is out of bounds anyway. It's not that kind of swearing. But it's the kind of swearing where in order to convince someone of our truthfulness or of our integrity, we will call on a higher power, a power greater than ourselves. In actuality, what we're doing is we're invoking that greater power to get involved and judge me if I don't follow through with what I've said. So it's kind of supposed to be putting ourselves out there on the line. See, I put myself out there before God. That's why you should believe me. Because as humans, sometimes we have trouble believing each other. And vows and oaths are important. And especially the scripture has some strong things to say about them. Joshua chapter 9. Do you remember the story of the Gibeonites in Joshua 9? You guys remember that story? You know, Israel has entered the land. They've taken Jericho and Ai, and they're starting to build up some momentum. And the people of the land are afraid of them. And Israel's supposed to destroy all the peoples of the land. The Gibeonites were one of those peoples, and they were living pretty close. But they didn't want to get destroyed, and they were kind of afraid. So what they did is they disguised themselves. They got some old food and put on some old worn-out clothes and shoes, and then traveled to see the Israelites, making it look like they've traveled quite a distance. This was some journey, and our supplies of almond. Look at the moldy bread we got. And what they wanted was a treaty. They wanted Israel to promise not to destroy them. Well, Israel, Joshua and the elders looked at them and decided, okay, yeah, they're not part of this, so we won't. And they swore an oath to them, we will not destroy you. And then, lo and behold, it was discovered that they lived nearby. And Joshua chapter 9, verse 20, this we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. Joshua and the elders swore by God that they wouldn't kill them. Now, the people were really irritated with Joshua and the elders, but they all had to live with this because there was an oath sworn by God. And the fact that they were deceived did not relieve them of the responsibility to fulfill the word that they had given. They could not break it. And sometimes it might surprise you to know that sometimes God himself swears oaths. He's been known to do it. Hebrews chapter 6. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope before us. Two unchangeable things. God made a promise to Abraham, and he swore an oath to Abraham. And we see that actually in Genesis chapter 22. This is after the bit on Mount Moriah where Abraham was taking Isaac up to sacrifice him. And Abraham was going to go through with it, and then God stopped him. So God said to Abraham, By myself, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now God had already promised that to Abraham. But here he swore it. God swears oaths. And he swore by himself because he had nothing higher than himself by which to swear. So what we need to know is that making an oath is not necessarily outside of God's character or outside of the Old Testament law. There were provisions for it. There are many, many, many examples of it. Sometimes guys, people like Jephthah, and you'll have to look up the story, but people like Jephthah swore a rash oath and then kept it, and it really was an ugly situation. Oaths were important. They were supposed to be meaningful. That's the point. And just about every society has some form of this. Some cultures, to ensure truthfulness and credibility, they might write it in blood. You've seen that or read stories where they'd write it in blood because now it's in blood and it can't be broken. In our culture, we do contracts, which are supposedly not supposed to be broken, but you know we manage to make that happen. For those who might want an illustration, ever seen Lord of the Rings? Okay, well, some of you have. Well, there's a scene in Lord of the Rings where, you know, Gollum, who's kind of one of the villain characters, Frodo and Sam have Gollum by a rope around the neck. He's been trying to kill him. Gollum's been trying to kill them, and so they captured him, and they got him by this rope, and he wants out of the rope, and I don't blame him. But in order to let him go, he needs to promise to help them and not hurt them. And Gollum is like, I swear, I swear, I swears. But they don't trust him because he's not a trustworthy guy. And then he says, well, I swear by the precious, I won't hurt you. Now, the precious is the ring. It's the ring of power. And Frodo knows that that is the highest power in Gollum's world, the only thing he truly loves. And so an oath sworn by that is binding, and he let him go. That turns out later to be a mistake, but, you know, for us, there is nothing more important, there is nothing more powerful than God himself. So we should take care how we use his name. And it's really not as specific, you know, isn't specific to us. It's for everyone. It's just that we know it. But there is no more, there's no one, nothing more important, no one, no thing more powerful than God. So God swore an oath to boast the confidence of Abraham and his descendants. We have contracts. And we, like when we testify in court, we get sworn in, right? You know, we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us. And it used to be put your hand on the Bible. I don't know if they still do that everywhere or not. But it's supposed to intensify the truthfulness of what you're about to say, to increase your credibility. When we get married, we kind of swear an oath. We take a vow. It's very similar. Every culture does it. Except where Jesus is right now, with the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbinical teaching, it was being misused. It was being abused. These guys were a big part of the problem. In fact, they'd really made a mockery of the whole oath and vow thing. There were, at the time, whole sections in the Mishnah, which is the written version of the oral law, the written version of the oral traditions. It was passed down word of mouth for a long time, and then they finally wrote it down. But there were whole sections that were dedicated solely to the taking of oaths. And there was a complicated tiering system or hierarchy of what was binding and what wasn't a binding oath. As if an oath by nature shouldn't be binding in and of itself. And see, this is where the problem is. This is why Jesus started verse 33 with, don't make false vows. Don't make vows you don't intend to keep. Don't lie, essentially. Don't make false promises. See, the rabbis had developed this tiering system. You know, swearing, like, here's some of what it involved, just some of it. Swearing by God's name was binding. But if you swore by heaven and earth, that was not so binding. Swearing toward Jerusalem was binding, but swearing by Jerusalem was not. I'm like, what is with that? They just changed the preposition. That's kind of a little crazy. So you follow where the problem is? Jesus actually elaborated on this later in the Gospel of Matthew. So hold your position in chapter 5 and turn to Matthew 23 for just a couple of moments. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair somewhere nearby. You're going to want to be looking at the page as I'm reading and talking. Matthew 23. And I'm going to start in verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, well, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Did you catch all that? Did you see what they were doing? You swear by the temple, it isn't binding. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, you couldn't get out of what you said. You swear by the altar, you can change your mind, but swear by the sacrifice, the altar, you can't. And Jesus is I heard some chuckles. It's ridiculous. So the problem isn't in the oaths themselves. You know, it's not that there might not ever be an occasion that requires the solemnity of invoking God, like maybe when you testify in court, but rather these guys had a system they could hide behind when it was convenient for them. They engaged in legal hair splitting. They could swear by certain things and not feel like they had to be bound by their word. Well, yeah, that's what I said, but I had my fingers crossed behind my back. Everybody does that to some extent. This is one of the problems inherent to legalism and a legalistic approach to life. Legalism of any sort always and eventually devolves into an intricate system of loopholes and parsing of words. It'll always do that, while ultimately missing the purposes that God intends. What Jesus is doing here, he's closing the loopholes. He's putting a noose around them and doing this, closing them up. And similar to last week when we talked about the exception clause for divorce, Matthew is the only gospel you find this discussion of oath keeping in. You don't find it in Mark. You don't find it in Luke. You don't find it in John. It's not in those, which, at least in my mind, serves to strengthen the thought that Jesus is closing the legal loopholes in the Mosaic law for the Jews. He's speaking to them and shutting those things down. In cultures that didn't have the Mosaic law, he didn't have to address that. But in Judaism, he did. The point Jesus is going to make here, and this is for us as well, is that for God's people, we shouldn't need oaths to ensure our honesty. Real honesty, God's honesty, righteous honesty should mark us all of the time. It's a thing called integrity. Back to Matthew chapter 5, picking up in verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Make no oath. Make no oath by heaven, because God's throne is there. Nor should we swear an oath by the earth. And this might actually seem strange to swear an oath by the earth, but it's probably contrasting, heaven and earth. Don't swear by these things, don't swear by those things. Since, the name of God was not used, many Jews could swear by earth, an oath. I've swore by heaven and earth, which was, by the way, mentioned in the Mishnah. I could swear by the earth, and that's not going to be binding on me. But no. Jesus is saying, yeah, it is. And by the way, aren't you aware of Isaiah 66? Those of you who know the law, Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. It all belongs to him. Swearing by the earth does not avoid the link with God, for the earth is the footstool of his feet. Swearing by the earth doesn't make it less binding by not mentioning God, because it's still his inherently. To swear by the head in verse 36 is a little interesting. It means that the swearer, those who would swear by their own head, is kind of like, I swear by my own life. Like my head can be removed from my body if I'm not telling the truth here. I would lose my head. Which again moves from the greatness of God to the littleness of people. But who created the people? God. And how much power do we even have over our own bodies? Can we change the color of even one of our hairs without dye? Because I know I've tried. It doesn't work without the dye. We can't. We're powerless to do that. So why would swearing by our own heads mean anything? You who are powerless over something so trivial as the color of your hair, how can you make that the basis for truth? But rather, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's the point of all this. You know, by their hair-splitting differences, you cannot escape between this form of an oath or vow and that other form of an oath or vow. God is present in all of his creation. God owns it all. It all points back to him. He is creator, owner, authority over all of it. The important thing that Jesus is saying is to tell the truth and keep your word. Tell the truth and keep your word. Keep your pledges, keep your promises, without insisting that a certain form of words must be used if you're going to be bound by them. No oath is necessary for a truthful, honest person. And sometimes we read this section and we may say that Jesus is forbidding the swearing of oaths of any sort. So believers should never, you know, testify in court, or I don't know what they do about the marriage vows, but we should never do that, to swear to tell the whole truth and the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. I don't think Jesus is actually taking that extreme. And the reason I don't is because, you know, Hebrews and Genesis, God himself swore an oath. And during his trial, Jesus himself testified under oath. You know, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell whether or not you were the Christ." At that point, he placed him under oath. And Jesus told the truth, which is what Jesus always did. You've said it yourself. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So I don't think it means that we can't testify in court, but what it does mean, our word should be our word. Our word should be our bond. We make a promise, we should follow through with it. Mean what you say always. Mean what you say, always. We shouldn't need those things. Our reputation for honesty should be such that they're not necessary. We are, after all, God's people, and we're to worship him in spirit and in truth, which includes integrity of speech. Jesus is saying, my people don't play oath games. That's not the righteousness of the kingdom. Looking for little legal loopholes to invalidate what we've said or the promises that we've made. If we say yes, it means yes. If we say no, it means no. You should never have to guess what's true and what's not with a child of God. Certainly not with a citizen of the kingdom. And his point here really is the same as it was in Matthew 23. You cannot compartmentalize God that way. God must be central over every part of your life. You can't separate your church life from your work life, from your fun life. It's all your life. And God must reign over all of it. If you make an oath by heaven, that's God's throne. You're invoking him. If you make it by earth, that's his footstool. You're invoking him. By Jerusalem, that's his city. You're invoking him. By your own head, you have no power at all over that, but God created you, so you're invoking him. Better to let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just let it be at that. Anything else, especially if it has a deceitful intent, is from evil, or the evil one. You know, that would be Satan, by the way, who is the father of what? Lies. He's the father of lies. That's what the scripture calls him. He's a deceiver himself. Has God really said you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Oh, put a sock in it, you deceiver. You know, that's the way it should be. God allowed us to begin with, maybe, and I'm guessing here, I'm not really, I'm just guessing, But he knew that, you know, we were deceived and we will deceive. We can't help ourselves sometimes, you know. There's a way for folks to say, hey, I call God as a witness against me if I'm lying, to lend credibility to that particular testimony. But for those with regenerate hearts, for believers, there really should be no need for that. No need for that at all. Imagine if that's what the world saw from God's people. Imagine what they'd think of us. Imagine what they'd think of our God. But understand what it means also for me and for you. It means we tell the truth. It means we follow up with what we've promised. It means we should think about what we say before we say it. I know some of us have a problem with that. It means we commit ourselves to what we say. You know, that means, you know, when we commit to something and say we'll do something, we need to make an honest effort to actually, you know, be there, to actually do it. How many times have you said to someone, oh yeah, I'll be there, knowing in the back of your mind, oh, there's a real good chance I'm not showing up. Yeah, I'm just saying it because it's going to make him feel good right now. Or what we say is, yeah, I'll be there unless I get a better offer, unless something better comes up. I'm sorry, not sorry. Or, you know, I'm just going to tell her or him what she wants to hear just to get out of this conversation. Really, that door shouldn't be available to us. And we need to make it not available ourselves. There's no escape clauses here. Oh, but my fingers were crossed when I said it. God's people should be honest, beyond reproachingly honest. We shouldn't have to say, cross my heart and hope to die, which, by the way, is a form of oath taking. Say what we mean and mean what we say. Ask yourselves, brothers and sisters, how often is there an intent to deceive in some of the answers we give and the promises we make? Honesty and integrity does not require an oath, but it does require us to commit in our hearts to honesty and integrity as a reflection of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we are real with ourselves, there are times when most of us will cut this corner to save embarrassment or explanation, right? You know, we don't want to explain ourselves. People make such a habit of evasion. That's why oaths became necessary to begin with. But we have to be people of the truth. How often do we look for the technical loopholes to get out of something we promised? You know what we're doing when we're looking for loopholes and technicalities? It shows, when we're looking for loopholes and technicalities, it shows we are looking at the law and not the intent of it. A lot like the Pharisees and the scribes. And listen, I know we can't always follow through with something because sometimes things beyond our control come up. And, you know, and when that happens, we honestly explain that that's what happened and we apologize, right? But Jesus is taking these guys to task because that wasn't, honesty isn't their thing there. And apologizing isn't their thing. Finding technical loopholes is. And it's an important message for the church because legalistic loophole thinking or loophole seeking thinking, it runs through the church. It runs through the church around the world. And you know why? Because we're people. It's not that difficult. It's because we're people and we're fallen. And it's easier to be legalistic that way, to check off our boxes, to look solely at actions. It's easier to do that than it is to deal with our hearts where some dark things still dwell. When we look for technicalities and loopholes, our inner legalist gets exposed. And all of us have this problem from time to time. I'm including myself, all of us. Now, I used this example a few years back when preaching through Romans, and I don't remember where I got it from, so I can't take credit for it myself, but it strikes me as true today, and it seems to fit here with the message, and really with the message, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. But thinking of legalism, which is where the Pharisees and the scribes are, today in church world, there are at least four types or classes of legalists. And I wanted to share them with you because there are probably more, but I think this helps us in our thinking. There's a first-order legalist. First-order legalist thinks they can do something to earn salvation from God, that we are saved by our works, by our actions. Hopefully, we get that that's not possible. At least, I hope by now we are seeing that there's nothing that we can do in our own strength to approach the righteousness of God. The standard of perfection is beyond our ability. We have to trust in Christ. That's the only way. So that's a first-order legalist. Second-order legalist thinks we have to submit ourselves to a lot of man-made rules and commands as if they were God's laws. This is like the Pharisees and the scribes, who they would criticize Jesus for not keeping the traditional laws for ceremonial hand washing. And, you know, he didn't avoid sinners. He ate with sinners. That's a real problem for us. That messes with your holiness. Those were man-made rules and regulations. And we see that in church world. At least we have, you know. There's a certain dress code for church. You must wear your very best. Though I have yet to find a church where ball gowns and tuxes are what people wear on Sunday. There's a dress code for church. It's a certain hairstyle. You can't smoke. You can't have tattoos. You don't play cards. And you don't dance. And if you do those things, you're out. Second-order legalist. Third-order legalist. They believe you have to do good things and obey the law in order to stay in God's favor. They kind of get that they're saved by grace, but they think they have to remain saved and to remain in God's good graces, I have to just do these things rotely. I'm becoming more holy because I'm keeping the law. That God's favor depends upon my performance, even if my performance can't be perfect now. And I just need to say, no, it doesn't. Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not for those who are in Christ Jesus and are behaving a certain way, but there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, God may not be particularly pleased with a particular act or non-action of yours. And if it's habitual, he will probably discipline you for it. You know, just like, and that just shows he loves you. Hebrews chapter 12. Every son whom he loves, he disciplines. Yep. He's never going to let you go. Believers have been adopted as sons and daughters. We have his favor. We can't lose that. We can lose daily fellowship with him, but not his favor, and certainly not our salvation. That can't happen any more than any of you parents can take one of your children and say, you're not my child anymore. You can lose fellowship with them, but the DNA still proves they belong to you. It's still there. Now, don't get me wrong there. We do want to do things to please God, but that's a want to. It's not a have to. And that's where the difference is. We're to live as children of our Heavenly Father. And I hope I've explained that difference well enough. In essence, we don't work to keep God happy or to keep our salvation. We do good works because we love God and because we are saved. If God is for you, who can be against you? And then there's the fourth kind. And this one is more difficult to spot, even in our own hearts, because we often don't recognize it in ourselves. This one requires self-examination. Serious self-examination. It is a person, a legalist, who may manage to avoid those other forms of legalism, but who thinks this way. You know, he or she thinks that Christian living is little more than obeying God's law. Pharisees and scribes were doing that. Remember that. Pharisees and scribes were obeying the law, but they were missing the point. They were missing the intent. They will do whatever the Bible says. If it says pray, I pray. If it says submit to government, I submit to government. If it says witness, I will witness. If it says read scripture, I will read scripture. In fact, I will memorize scripture. All of which are good things, by the way. They absolutely are. Would not condemn anyone for doing those things. You know, one commentator said about these folks, they're like Nike Christians, you know, just do it. And it's good. They're good things. Those who love him will do those things. Those who love him will obey. So far, so good. But this is why they're hard to spot. The problem is, for this kind of legalist, it stops right there. Order 4 legalists are so focused on obey the law that they miss the spirit of it, which is the very next verse in Matthew 23 after the passage we looked at earlier. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, following the law precisely, and have neglected the weightier provisions of law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. You do the others, yeah. But you also look at these. You look at the heart as well. You challenge your heart to grow. You participate in good but optional projects, not just what's required of you. In particular, you love God and you have that love that manifests itself as love for others. You're focused on your own development in Christ as well as doing good things for others. You want Christ-like character. See, here's what happens. These folks will witness to you, but they won't be involved with you. They will give you a handout, but they'll never take the needy home. They will preach at you, but they really won't engage with you. In fact, they'll preach and teach about God's love, all the while hating and despising the sinners to whom they're preaching. That's a fourth-class legalist. They're like the Pharisee in the temple in Luke chapter 18, who prayed and thanked God. He was not like one of those other people, not like that tax collector over there. I'm so glad you did not make me like other people, especially that guy. Your obedience should flow out of your love for God. The greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That kind of eliminates hating and despising them in your heart. I would probably go so far as to say, okay, I'm not going to put a number to it because that'll come back to bite me, but a huge percentage of the church fall into the category of fourth-order legalists. I confess to being there myself. Actually, I've been a couple of these at various times. We need to guard against that. These obedience things you should have done, but don't neglect the others. Don't neglect justice, mercy, love. Love others as you love yourself. There's probably something in those four categories that speaks to each of us here. And when we get a hold of it, we're probably going to, you know, be like Paul at the end of Romans chapter 7 and cry out, what a wretched man / woman I am. Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from all of that. We can't keep this standard of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, give up rallying your own meager strength. Give up doing that. Give up the checked boxes. Give up the self-righteousness, the self-congratulatory righteousness. Give that stuff up. What's left for us is faith in Jesus, bowing at his feet, surrendering to God's will and grateful service, offering our lives as living sacrifices because we know Jesus is all we're ever going to need. And that involves loving others as Jesus did. When we look for legal loopholes to release us from our words, or for any reason, we are showing our inner legalist. Let go of that stuff. What we are working towards, what God wants from us, what we will eventually be, is Christ-likeness, inside and out. Strive for that. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the morning. We thank you for, Lord, the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, is just keeps beating us up, God. Maybe we need that. In fact, I'm sure that we do. I know I do. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that those who have trusted in Christ are yours, and you will never, ever let them go. We're thankful there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that in Christ we overwhelmingly conquer. We're more than conquerors. Father God, we praise you that you looked at us and you knew that in our strength we could do nothing with which to pay the sin debt that we have, with which to work our way to you, with which to really be pleasing to you. But you had already taken that into account, and you had made a plan from eternity past to send Jesus Christ to the cross, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That we would receive his righteousness as he took our sin on his body on that tree. He made a choice to heal us. And he's asked us, bidden us, follow me. Follow me into the world of righteousness. Follow me into the light of love for God and for others. Follow me into the joy of sacrifice. Follow me into the light. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. Father, give us the strength. Lord, indeed, give us the will to want to follow him in those areas. Father, may we be as he is. May we be people of integrity and honesty and truthfulness. And Father, may the light of Christ shine through every compartment in our lives, every avenue, every place where we are, where we exist, and where we interact. And may others see him living and loving in us and through us. Father, as we recognize legalistic tendencies in ourselves, Lord God, I pray, Lord, through the power of your Spirit applied by your word, Lord, would you help us to root those things out and to see the great love shining forth from your heart. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that is one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. While we were yet sinners, for such is your love and such is your plan. Father, we give you glory, we give you honor, we give you praise. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning or tuning in later who does not know Jesus, who has not trusted, Father, I pray that today would be the day for them. Lord God, would you draw them to yourself? Father, would you just speak to their souls and remind them that they can't be perfect as you're perfect, and that's what you require. Their sin has separated them from you. But Jesus took their sins on himself on the cross, paid the penalty, bridged the gap. All they need to do is trust in him. Father, I pray to believe that he did it and to trust him for their salvation. Father, I pray that you would just bring someone to bow their head today. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Father, I know I'm a sinner. Please save me. Lord, we know that that prayer, if prayed sincerely, will be answered 100% of the time. And Lord, we love you for that. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for Mother's Day, and we celebrate our moms. Father, may, as we go out from here, may it be a day of honoring and celebrating mom, because in your wisdom, in your infinite wisdom, you decided moms are the best way to bring children into the world and the first line of defense in raising them. Father, we thank you for our mothers. We pray that you bless them today. We thank you for Jesus. May you be honored and glorified in our lives, and we ask this in his name. Amen.